the comfort that parents may derive simply from knowing that those little ones who have died, after suffering here for a little while, by God's grace, are saved, are delivered from eternal punishment. That's a great comfort that we long to have, and we believe we do have it from God's word. That they are not brought through a short time of suffering in this world and then cast into eternal punishment in the age to come, but rather into God's glorious kingdom through his saving grace in Jesus Christ, and that according to his electing love for them in Christ. With that introduction to the Canons of Dort material tonight, let's look at it, all of us confessing together, if you own this as your confession of faith. From Article 17, covenant children that die in infancy, we say with one voice together, without any doubt in our hearts, since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Let's turn to the Word of God now as we want to think about the election of covenant children that die in their infancy. We'll want to turn to Luke 18 this evening. Luke 18. It's not a passage that is about the election or salvation of infants. I want to admit that here at the outset. It's not about the salvation of those who die in infancy. We're not going to read anything about the salvation of all infants or their eternal destiny. We're not going to read anything about the death of infants from this passage. Those things are just not here. You may find other portions of Scripture that touch on those things, and I've dealt with them on other occasions. But friends, really, we will find no passage in Scripture that explicitly speaks to this issue of the eternal state of our infants that die. And so that needs to be acknowledged. But we have a principle as Reformed Christians of taking the Word of God at face value and believing what it says by clear teaching and commandment, but also believing what can be deduced from the Word of God by good and necessary consequence. That's language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it is truly what we practice in Reformed churches. We take all of the Word together and we know that it leads us to make certain conclusions about things that maybe in no particular passage it speaks very directly to. God has revealed things about our covenant children in his Word. And from those things it can be deduced that our children, the children of believers that die as infants, are saved. We ought not to doubt their election, as Article 17 says, for Jesus welcomed the infants that the covenant people brought to him. And he blessed them, saying, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Our sermon title this evening, taken from our passage in Luke 18, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And let's read the living and holy word of God from Luke 18, starting at verse 15, just a few verses tonight. This is God's word. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." God's word from Luke 18, may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ and friends, a difficult subject to think about at all, losing infant children. As I've said, this is most difficult to talk about. It is, of course, most difficult, much more difficult to experience. Those little ones who may die in the womb or shortly thereafter, that is a tremendous loss, as I've said. It's horrible to lose anyone dear to you, any of your loved ones, any family, any friends. But when we lose those precious little ones around whom and about whom there is such expectation and such joy for a time, and then suddenly they are taken from us through God's very adverse providence, that is a most painful thing to suffer. To one degree or another, I think we can all acknowledge that and sympathize with those who have gone through it. We cannot know why God allows it exactly. Why He allows it to some and not to others. It's difficult to really talk about why He allows it for any infant children at all, or those in the womb, that they'd be taken at such a tender age. What a difficult subject we deal with tonight, friends. What we want to consider is if we can find any comfort in such cases of the loss of our little ones. The death of our children, infant children, so painful that, friends, we must reach for comfort. And I have this in your notes. I want to emphasize it. The death of our little ones is so painful that we must reach for comfort. But we must not speculate out of sentimentality or desperation. The death of our little ones is so painful that we must reach for comfort. I don't think you can help it. There are very few who simply throw up their hands and say, "You can't say anything about that." I've run into such people. Maybe some of you would rank yourselves among them. But I don't think that will do. It's far too great and painful a loss for us not to have an answer, some answer of comfort from God's Word. But, as I say there, we must not speculate. Which means, children, imagine an answer. Think about things according to our own wisdom, according to our own understanding, and work through with our own reason and our own logic and come up with some answer that will bring comfort to people because they're desperate. They really must have some answer, and we really want to give them one. So in their desperation and in ours and in our sentimentality perhaps, or maybe to put it better, in our sympathy, we want to share with them something. But friends, we cannot reach for a comforting answer by mere speculation, out of desperation or out of even mere sympathy, much less out of sentimentality. Rather, we are to be held captive by God's Word. And that is where Article 17 very, very importantly begins. Did you notice? Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word. I'll just stop there. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, we will go on to say something about our children who die in infancy. But notice where we start. It's of huge importance to emphasize this. We judge God's will not by speculating, not by using some rigorous logic and coming up with an answer that must be the case simply because we figured it so. But rather, we must be held captive by the Word and go no further. This brings us to the first point then tonight, and I'm going to make a number of sub-points under it. But number one, the first major point that we want to think about tonight, we are to judge the will of God from what He reveals in His Word. It's just right there in Article 17, but that's what I want to talk about with you for a moment. We are to judge the will of God and His will, that is His plan, regarding children, infants, those that die. We are to come up with an answer not through our understanding, again, not through our imagination, not through speculation, but by looking to God's Word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, The hidden things belong to God, the Lord. The revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may walk in obedience to God's commandments. There are hidden things, and we leave them hidden. We don't speculate or try to peer into the hidden mind of God. But there are, again, things revealed. And Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, pay attention to those things. If you look to God's word, you will not steer amiss. And so, first of all, friends, what I'd like us to consider under number one, you have it there, 1A, the word teaches us of the fruits of election that we can see in the mature. Some people will just say, election's something that the word of God doesn't really say anything about. In fact, friends, let me just say this. 5 days ago, I can tell you the time of day and exactly where I was standing when a man that I believe to be a brother in the Lord Jesus said to me, yeah, there's stuff about election, but we're not supposed to know about that stuff. We're not supposed to think about it. My only answer was, why is it so often in the New Testament? And why are whole congregations such as Ephesus and Thessalonica called the elect of God? That wouldn't make sense at all if it was to remain hidden, right? God does reveal a great deal about election, not for particular individuals necessarily, but he does reveal things about election. And what we've been considering these last couple of weeks is that God's people may come to have an instantaneous assurance of their election the moment they come to belief in Christ. And that's appropriate. Because one of the chief fruit of election is true faith in Christ. You have true faith in Christ, you may conclude you are elect of God. Wonderful! How glorious that is, right? And comforting. And humbling at the same time. Causing us to give glory to God. Yes, I chose him, but only because he first chose me. It is practical. It's not speculative one bit. It's most humbling. It's most comforting. Most practical. But God's word tells us that there are fruits of election in addition to true faith. And I'm not going to go over all of those again. I think it was back in Article 12 where it listed them. Godly sorrow for sin. Hungering for righteousness, right? A childlike fear of the Lord. These things are fruits of election. The point that I'm making here, 1A, is that those who can possess these fruits are mature. By that I do not mean they're adults, necessarily. They may be children. It does happen on occasion that children, maybe not at age 5, 6, or 7, but as our children grow, sometimes the Lord is pleased to give them a spiritual maturity, which does not equate to civic maturity and responsibility per se, but has to do with an acknowledgement of their sin, a heartfelt sorrow for it. We don't see those things regularly in our little children. But we do see them at times, and we see more than that, a faith, a vibrant faith in some of our children, a faith in Jesus Christ. The point that I'm wanting to make here is that those fruits of election are, generally speaking, things that we can see in the mature. And in 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter says, pursue those fruits of election. Make your calling and election sure. Not because God's unsure, remember, but so that we who are elect may become more sure of it, more comforted by that doctrine of election, by adding to faith, Peter says, those other fruits of love and generosity and self-control and faithfulness. And so, friends, hopefully you can appreciate where I'm going with this. While God's word does tell us that we can see fruits of election in the mature, it's obvious that we can see no fruits of election in the immature. Now, that's not in your notes, but if you're jotting things down, that's a very important comment. I want to emphasize it again. we can see the fruits of election in ourselves and, frankly, in others. That's why I preached last time from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul, the apostle, says to the Thessalonians, "We are sure you're chosen by God because of the way you received the word." He's sure of the election of others. So we're not just talking about our own assurance of our own personal election. We can see the fruits of election in other people. This isn't all mystery and hidden, okay? There's a great deal that's revealed to us about election in God's word, our own election and that of others. But we typically gain an assurance of it through those fruits of election when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in faith and walking in repentance. And we see God by his grace and Holy Spirit work those things in us as we grow more and more mature in the Lord Jesus. We don't see those fruits in the immature, which means our little children that die in infancy, it's not just that we can't see them having fruits. We know they can't have fruits of election. That's not to say they can't be elect. It's just to say they can't show forth the fruits of election in faith and repentance. Now, that may be a very obvious point, but I'm trying to kind of walk you along and show you there are things revealed, and then there are things that are not revealed. That's one of the things God's word reveals. There are those who are elect, and there are fruits of election that are signs of that election and bring comfort and assurance of election. And that typically happens, friends, for the mature. It doesn't for the immature, for our infant children. We will not see those fruits of election. And so the question is there any way then for us to know of their election? If you can't see the fruits, how would you possibly think that they're elect? Do you see the rub? You may be thinking at this point, well, Pastor, you've kind of boxed yourself into a corner. If you only know someone's election through the fruits of election, well, then we're in a little bit of trouble. If you can't see any fruits in our immature children, especially in our infant children, what are we to say about their election? It would seem that the only thing to say is, you can say nothing. And of course, as I said earlier, there are some who are compelled to conclude just that. We can say nothing about their election. We do not agree. The word of God does allow us to say something. Before we get to that, which is largely going to be here at the end under number 2, I want to point out a couple of things very briefly that the word of God does not reveal. There are many believers outside of the Reformed tradition who wonder why we ask this question at all. They realize that we baptize our infant children, and they believe that the reason we baptize them is because we assume they're all elect. What do you think? No, that's wrong. That's a caricature of the Reformed faith, isn't it? We do not baptize. There may be some small fragments who have done that in history. Even today, there may be some who would say that that's why they... But that's a fringe. That's really a fringe position. We don't baptize on that basis, assuming our children are all elect. I will say very explicitly, we do not assume the election of our children. We baptize them, friends, as we should be able clearly to say, because we know that God includes them in his covenant. In the administration even of the new covenant and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of old, God still includes the children of believers among his covenant people, and for that reason they get the sign. This is not going to be a sermon on infant baptism, I assure you, but a lot of these points will relate to that subject. So let me just point that out. There are some who would say, why are you Reformed people? Think about this at all. That doesn't really make any sense. You believe all your children are saved, and that's why you baptize them, right? You think they're all elect. No, we do not. That is not the case at all. But then there are other groups that we have to talk about very briefly here. Other groups that wonder why the election of our children is an issue at all, because these groups, not making a comment about us, but making just a general comment about what they think as Christians, they would say All infants that die, period, are saved. And you could say, therefore, elect. This is a very common belief. You might say it is the majority view. I wouldn't hesitate to say that. The majority view that you'll, you know, your run-of-the-mill evangelical Christian out there, you're going to find, it, Reformed or not, Arminian or, you know, not, or anything in between, your garden variety Christian is simply going to say, oh, infants who die? Pfft, yeah, they're saved. It's like, there's a sermon on that? What are you doing? Belaboring this point. Of course they're all saved, right? Now, under 1b, I want to deal with two versions of it. The Word of God, I believe, does not reveal enough to say that all infants that die are elect. I disagree with that view. Let me make it very clear, I'm not saying that infants that die are not elect. I'm not even saying that I believe any of them to be reprobate per se. I'm not saying any such thing. I'm simply saying it seems speculative to come up with this view that all infants that die, whether from believing families or not, that they are saved through God's electing grace in Christ. One version of it is the Pelagian version. Why do they hold this view that all infants that die are saved, elect of God and saved in Christ? Well, the Pelagian version would actually say it's not that they're saved in Christ, but they are saved. It's not they're elect of grace, but they are in God's kingdom the moment they die. The reason being, all babies are innocent, the Pelagian would say. Now, we vociferously would say, no, that's wrong. And God's word doesn't leave this in the dark. Romans 5, verse 12 and following, Paul clearly teaches that the whole human race, irrespective of age, every human being in the first Adam partakes of his sin, condemnation, and the reign of death apart from our own sin. Let me say that again. Romans 5, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, clearly and repeatedly, almost half a dozen times, teaches plainly that the whole human race in Adam, irrespective of age or of any of our own particular sins, all of us partake of his sin, guilt, condemnation, and the reign of death through God's just judgment. Let's not imagine that God's word doesn't say anything about infants that die. They are subject to death because of the rebellion of Adam, even apart from their own sin. Now, let that one sink in for a moment, if it needs to. But that's clearly what Romans 5 is teaching. And we don't just stop at Romans 5. Of course, David in Psalm 51, sin was I conceived, in the womb. Did my mother conceive me in sin? Not because she committed sin, but David, confessing his own sin to the Lord in Psalm 51, says, Lord, I've been sinful from the time I was in the womb. The doctrine of original sin is plain in Holy Scripture. We do not think that God's word ever, even for a moment, in the slightest way, teaches the innocence of our children. They are born with original sin. They are even conceived in the womb with a sin nature. Well, the Pelagian version is obviously wrong. All babies are not innocent. We would not conclude that they are all elect if they die in infancy because of their innocence, having not committed any sin. But then there's the Reformed version, and there is a Reformed version of this view. The Reformed version that wants to say infants that die are all elect, again, not just the infants of believers, okay, those infants that die, but all infants that die. There are many Reformed, and there are many. There are many Reformed people who would say all of those babies that die in infancy, while being born with a sin nature, will not be condemned without having sin of their own. This is a very common view. I don't believe it can be disproven from Scripture. If you're following along tonight, I want to make that very clear. While I don't believe this view can be proven from Scripture, neither do I believe that it can be disproven. If you hold it privately, fine. If you use it and have some, you know, sensible, somewhat biblical way of making sense of this view that you with which you'd comfort yourselves and maybe others who have lost little ones, that's okay by me. I don't have a big problem with that. I like this view. But I do think it's a bit speculative. Al Mohler, a Reformed Baptist, holds this view and he expresses it very simply. He says, our babies are not born innocent. They're born with a sin nature. They are partaking of original sin in Adam. But should they die without having committed any of their own sin, God doesn't judge them on the basis of Adam's sin for their eternal destiny. Instead, he exempts them from that judgment according to works. Isn't that what God's word says all over the place? Al Mohler would say, along with many other Reformed people, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Spurgeon, many have held this view that judgment for our eternal destiny, not for merely the death of the body, but the judgment for eternity, is according to works. That's all over the Bible. But infants don't have any sins of their own by which they can be condemned. So while they may partake, through God's just judgment, of Adam's original sin and guilt, and even have a sin nature, they will all be saved, those who die in infancy, not having committed their own sin. There's no sins for God to judge personally for those infants that die. Again, friends, it's a very common view. I don't have any major problem with it, except I believe that it is somewhat speculative. I don't think God's word says a lick about his sparing all infants that die in general from the judgment. An eternal judgment. I don't think God's word says the slightest thing about it anywhere. So I, for that reason, think it is somewhat speculative. There is a logic to it. It doesn't fly in the face of Christianity. It is not heresy. But it is somewhat speculative. Well, we should notice that it is not the question that we are really dealing with in the canons of Dort. All infants. We're not talking about all infants that die. We're talking about all of our infants in the church, in the covenant community. That is the narrow confines of Article 17. And so what needs to be pointed out is that Article 17 is silent about the destiny of all infants that die, whether they belong to Christian parents or not. It is silent on that score. It's dealing with those in the church in a pastoral way, bringing them comfort from the Word of God, which I'm going to try to demonstrate here in a moment, that believers who lose their little ones as infants may be comforted that they are of the elect of God. Now, we're going to want to look at that in a moment, but I pointed this out a moment ago under 1C. Let me make it plain. By my saying that I think that that view I just talked about was speculative, I'm not saying that the Word of God says anything about God's reprobating infants at all, any infants that die. It should be clear by now, friends, Article 17 offers more to believing Christian parents who lose their little ones than this idea that we can know nothing at all about our infant children who die. Article 17 says that we can make a reasonable conclusion from the revealed will of God, which is in His Word, that those infants that die, the infant children of believers, those infants that die are numbered among the elect and saved by God's grace in Christ. And so, number two, believers can know that our infants who die are elect since God includes them in his covenant and is pleased to give them his kingdom. Again, believers can know that our infants who die are elect, since God includes them in his covenant and is pleased to give them his kingdom. Notice Article 17. We've read it once, but I want to point this out again. This really is the one point that is being made in Article 17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, okay, not that they're innocent or pure, but holy in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. See, this is not a view driven by speculation or by sentimentality or by despair. Rather, God gives us in his word good reason to believe that our infants who die are numbered among his elect. He does speak of infants in his word. He tells us that they all have a sin nature, that they need salvation through God's grace in Christ. Do you know that those are the first words in our order, our liturgy for the baptism of infants? That our children, without their willing it or voting on it or agreeing to it, partake, just like we do, of sin and condemnation in Adam and are therefore in need of God's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. God's word does teach us that our children are born with a sin nature, conceived in the womb in sin, and therefore in need of grace for salvation. In his word, God also speaks of his will regarding our infants, the children of believers. God reveals in his word, and this is what you have under A, 2A, God reveals in his word that the children of believers are holy, belonging to his covenant, and separated from children of unbelievers. Again, God reveals in his word that the children of believers are holy, belonging to his covenant, and separated from children of unbelievers. The language holy comes from 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at Luke 18 again in just a moment. Really, we want to end there tonight. We read it a moment ago, and we're going to want to end there in just a few moments. But would you turn to 1 Corinthians 7 for just a minute? This is where the Canons of Dort, at least one of the passages that is used in support for this language in Article 17, that God considers our children holy. That's the way he speaks of them in his word. So again, we're not wanting to speculate about this. We're wanting to look to God's word and see what it says about our children. God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of believers are regarded by God as holy. I find that inescapable. 1 Corinthians 7, let's start at verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever. Now mind you, the point in this passage is about mixed marriages. It's not about children. At any age, whether they live or die, that's not the issue, really. The issue is, what are we to do with mixed marriages when Christian people, they've become Christians, but they were married previously, or already married, to a person who's an unbeliever? Paul's dealing with that. Notice verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she, the believing wife, should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, at that point, it's obvious that the word holy does not mean the unbeliever is a covenant member. It's being used in a manner of speaking. It's certainly not the case that the unbeliever is morally pure and holy. So what are the options? Another option would be that they're a covenant member, but that wouldn't fly. An unbeliever, as an adult, could never belong to the covenant. So that language that the unbelieving spouse has been made holy by the believing spouse, that cannot mean really purified, morally cleansed and renewed. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean covenant membership. What I understand the passage to be talking about there in verse 13 is that that unbeliever is put in a good position. A position through the believing spouse of being acceptable by God for that marriage to be held intact so that the believer does not need to separate from the unbeliever. In other words, the unbeliever's sin and rebellion against God does not defile the believer in such a way that the believer needs to divorce the unbeliever. You follow? So that language of holy is used metaphorically. I don't think the same thing is going on when Paul speaks in the next words about children. He says in verse 14, at the end of that verse, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now the issue here could not be whether the believing parent is going to abandon the child or not. That would be the issue with the marriage, you see, an unbelieving spouse, do I stay married or leave? But that would not be the issue with the child. An unbelieving child would never threaten to the believing parent that it defiles or brings damnation or judgment upon the believing parent. So the same problem isn't exactly in view. It's a different case. So what is Paul talking about when he speaks of the child as holy? He's talking about covenant status. The typical idea of holiness throughout all of Scripture, regarded by God as acceptable and drawn within the sphere of his covenant people. The unbelieving parent does not defile the marriage so that the believer must leave, nor is his or her sin as an unbeliever so powerful as to render the child unclean and outside of God's covenant grace. That's what holy means. I can't think of any other possible meaning for the word. But friends, it's a difficult passage, and there are many other views. There are many commentators, many scholars who tear it up one side and down the other, and you're still left at the end not knowing exactly what's being said there. I think that that is a difficult passage, but it is one in which Paul is clearly, at least at one point, speaking about the child of a believer. Even when the believer is married to an unbeliever, that child still being acceptable to God and holy. It's not an issue of whether it's acceptable to the believing parent, but acceptable to God. That's the typical language meaning of holy in Holy Scripture. Friends, I hope you can follow along there in 1 Corinthians 7, but of course there are many other passages that get to this issue of what God says about our children. I'm not going to have us look at all of them tonight, but they would typically be passages that we'd look to about parents with their children and such. Ephesians 6 would be another. Children in the church of Ephesus are all, irrespective of age or of having made profession of faith or any such thing, all of the children of the Ephesians are told by Paul in Ephesians 6:1 to obey their parents in the Lord. Their service being acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't qualify that language at all. He speaks to all the children and says, obey your parents in the Lord. It's acceptable service in Jesus Christ until they demonstrate otherwise. That's the blessed assurance covenant parents, believing godly parents, may have about our children. God makes them disciples from the womb in covenant homes. They are disciples of Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of Jesus. The word paideia being used there as the full-orbed plan of discipleship for children in a believing household. Raise them up in the paideia, or the nurture, the enculturation and education and human formation project that is yours to give them, fathers, because they are disciples of Christ. Friends, God's word does tell us what we may believe about our children until they demonstrate otherwise. Until they demonstrate by rejecting God's grace, by rebelling against the discipleship that their parents give them and the nurture they give them in the church of Jesus Christ. Until our children reject that, we praise God can look at our children, not assuming their election, not assuming their regeneration, not thinking baptism saves them, but we may know God includes them in his covenant people and regards them as holy, has separated them from the children of unbelievers. That should be plain in Holy Scripture. It is, of course, the way that God has operated with his covenant people for thousands of years before Christ came. If there is some new perspective that we're to have about our children, the New Testament never says a word about it. But that God still remains God to us and to our children. And we take great comfort in those words until they demonstrate otherwise through their own rebellion and unbelief. Now, in cases where our infant children die, friends, never having opportunity to repent and believe, but also never having opportunity to reject the faith and rebel against the Lord, we believe we have good reason to conclude they are elect of God and saved through his grace in Christ, because all that God has revealed about them is that he accepts them, has been gracious to include them in his covenant, and regard them as holy. This brings us to the last point there in your notes, bringing us to our passage in Luke 18, finally. We can't know why our children are called by God at such an early age. We should not wonder as to what might have been had they lived. That does no good, right, to hypothesize and speculate. But we may be comforted, friends, to know God includes those infants that die in covenant households. He includes them by his grace within his covenant and church, that communion into which God gathers his elect. That's what the church of Christ is. No, it's not head for head elect, but it is that communion into which God gathers his elect. And guess what? He's gathered our children into it. And should they not give any evidence of their reprobation, we would have very good biblical reason to be assured of their election should they be called out by God at such a tender age, and have no reason to doubt that election. This is what Article 17 is getting at. That after they have suffered for a little while in this world, God will take them into his glorious kingdom. Having shown them grace already by including them in his covenant, he will deliver them from the everlasting punishment that sinners will receive in hell. But he will instead glorious bring them into his kingdom through his saving grace in Christ. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. So Luke 18, in closing, just look at this passage again with me. What we read here is a passage that is, of course, especially about the kind of people who receive the kingdom of God, right? That's obvious. We didn't read all of this, the surrounding portions of Luke 18, but friends, just glance at it with me for a moment. Right before our passage, there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And right after it is the story of the rich young man. What is so important to realize is that both of those passages, right before our passage tonight and right after it, are making a very clear point that self-righteous people, like the Pharisee, who makes a claim upon God, you owe me your kingdom salvation, right? Because of all the good works I've done. Oh yes, I'll thank you, God, that you've spared me from being like a vile sinner like this tax collector, but look at all the good works I've done. He's a proud, self-righteous, religious man. Very religious. So is the rich young ruler. He has all these works. He comes to Jesus. What must I do to gain eternal life? He's self-righteous. He's not humble. God is pleased to give his kingdom salvation to those who recognize their helplessness and come to Jesus in total dependence on the mercy of God and on his grace and compassion for sinners, claiming nothing for ourselves like the Pharisee does or like the rich young ruler. They have no part in the kingdom. They cannot. But what we do find in these passages is Jesus teaching that it is broken sinners who are helpless and cry out to God for mercy. They have the kingdom. And so when the children are brought to Jesus, the disciples, they're dangerously close to slipping into self-righteous religionism, right? Oh, we got the rabbi here. Don't bother him. He's got important religious business to get to. You parents bringing your infant children, you know, we don't have time for this. Go away. And Jesus immediately rebukes his disciples and says, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He's making an obvious point about the kind of people who enter into the kingdom of God. The kind of people to whom God is pleased to give his kingdom are those who are helpless, who are humble, and who are totally dependent on God's mercy, grace, and compassion for sinners. Well, guess what, friends? Jesus in this passage demonstrates his mercy and compassion, not only to sinners who come like the tax collector beating his chest saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," but he's pleased to give his saving grace, even kingdom salvation, to little infant children. Don't turn the blessing of the children into a symbol for the kind of adults who get the kingdom. It does have that teaching, but let's not lose sight of the actual thing that happens. The children are brought to the king who dispenses the kingdom, and in blessing them, no doubt is bringing them grace unto kingdom salvation. Yes, he does that for infants too, who can't yet beat their breast in pleading for God's mercy, but are still just as helpless, partaking of sin and depravity and condemnation and even death through the first Adam. Jesus in his mercy is pleased to give them blessing, not merely a tap on the head. Oh, well-wishing, may it go well with your children and may they live long and prosper. He's not Spock. He's the king who dispenses his kingdom by his awesome mercy for helpless sinners. And so finally, King Jesus is pleased to bless covenant children and welcome them into his kingdom, for they are helpless and he is merciful. These aren't just children in general, I want to point out. They're covenant children. The Jewish people are bringing their little ones, infants, to Jesus for blessing from the king, from the Messiah. And Jesus is quick to bless them because he is merciful. Not because they're deserving, not because they're innocent, not because they're pure, not because they've asked for it. They're utterly helpless, and perhaps there is no sinner in a better position to receive God's saving grace than helpless infants. And so, friends, if Jesus, the merciful Messiah and King and gracious Savior, would be so willing to embrace these little infants, covenant children, would we doubt for a moment that should he take them at an early age, out of this world, he would continue to show them, those helpless little sinners, more grace. It is all he's revealed to us about them. We have no reason to doubt their election. May God's word and spirit convict each and every one of us tonight that we have nothing in us making us worthy of God's kingdom salvation, that he gives it graciously to us, a free gift, through Jesus Christ, starting with his gracious gift of election, which explains why we ever come to repent of our sin and beat our breast and cry out for mercy and put faith in our Savior. We must be like little children, friends, it is true, making no claims about our work, about our worth, but humble ourselves in our helplessness, come to our God, and rest in Jesus Christ, in all of his worth, in all of his work, for our kingdom salvation by the grace of God. But praise him, praise our great Savior. If our little ones die before they can take hold of Christ personally, God is not bound by their inability. It's not as if salvation depends on faith. It is normally received through faith. He's not bound by their inability. He takes hold of them, even in this passage, and blesses them. Even with kingdom salvation, when he calls them out of this life in their infancy, because he is a merciful Savior. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.